We turn to the passage we read in the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 12 and the passage from verse 18 to verse 27. And what we have here is the Lord Jesus Christ now confronted by the Sadducees, and they have their question for the Lord, and the Lord will answer it again in such a way as to confound his enemies, and in so doing Christ will affirm a very important truth that we all need to reckon with, and that is the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees have had their go at seeking to ensnare the Lord Jesus, but they were not able to do what they wanted. They were subtle, as we have seen. Their question was one that concerned the lawfulness of paying taxes to Caesar, and they had hoped that Christ would say something incriminating, and then they could report that to Pilate, the Roman governor, who would be bound to punish Christ for what he had said. But Christ, as we saw, confounded them, taking that coin and speaking of the image and the superscription, and then these profound words: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The subtlety of the Pharisees. When we come to the Sadducees, their error is more blatant, and Mark tells us what their principal error was in verse 18. The Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they differed in that from the Pharisees. The Pharisees affirmed the resurrection. We find in the Acts of the Apostles that the Sadducees are often associated with the priests. So they're part of the church of that time. And there's a lesson here. Error in the church, whether it be doctrinal or practical, is by no means a new thing. It has always been present. Different parties and groupings within the visible church, and they latch on to some false idea, and they believe it themselves, but then they spread it abroad like a canker. And if it's not dealt with, then the whole body is affected. Maybe a practical thing, some error in the worship of God, or the discipline of the church, the moral life that the Christian is called to live. If it's an error, then it has to be dealt with, so that the purity of the church, as far as is possible, is maintained, and that the Lord's people continue to be taught the truth and led into the truth in the way in which they live their lives. So let us consider firstly a mistaken question. And we have that in verses 19 to 23. Here come the Sadducees now, and they have their question for Christ, and in the question that they ask, they are also trying to trap the Lord, and they're doing it in this way. They're making an appeal to a law in the Old Testament, And they're saying that the doctrine of the resurrection is in conflict with that law. And the law was a law concerning marriage, the practice of levirate or brother marriage. You will find that in Deuteronomy and chapter 25 and verses 5 and 6. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which he beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So the Sadducees were correct. That was part of the law of Moses. But they wanted to make use of that law in a way which was very mistaken. They set out a situation, something entirely hypothetical. It involves seven brothers, and they are married in turn to the same woman, and none of the marriages produce any children at all. And what were they hoping to do with this question, as they put it to the Lord? Well, the key is in verse 23. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. You believe in the resurrection. You teach it. Well, consider this, the situation we've set out before you. These seven brothers, and they were all married to the same woman. In the resurrection that you believe and teach, whose wife shall she be of them? She was married to every one of them. Now, the hope of the Sadducees was this: either that Jesus would affirm the doctrine of the resurrection and then look foolish because of the absurdities that in their eyes must follow that belief, or that Jesus would in fact deny the resurrection. And if he did that, he would of course face the wrath of the Pharisees and many of the people who believed firmly in this doctrine. That is what is going on in the minds and hearts of the Sadducees that come to Christ on this occasion, with their belief that there is no resurrection. They were the skeptics of that time. The Pharisees were more orthodox. They tended to believe what the scriptures taught. They might misunderstand, misapply, and add to the scriptures, but they would hold to fundamental truths such as this. The Sadducees were very skeptical, and not everything that is there in the Bible will they accept. And you find many, even within the church, like that today. If they cannot reason something out, if it's beyond their ability to reason it out, they won't accept it. They'll refuse it. And when you think of the resurrection, it is an extraordinary thing. It is a miracle. It is a wonder of wonders that someone who dies should rise again. You cannot really give any natural explanation for such a thing. It's beyond the natural. It is supernatural. We say that Christianity, rightly understood, is a supernatural religion. It's not of this world. It comes from God. It has come down from heaven. God has given his word in the scriptures, and God has revealed these things. We shall see more of that as we go on. And really, a religion which has nothing of the supernatural about it is open to an explanation that is straightforward and one that the world can accept. That is not a religion worth having or worth following. When you think of the plight of man, it is so serious. It is beyond man to remedy his plight. Only divine intervention. Only something of extraordinary power that can deliver man from his plight. He's lost in sin, a ruined creature, and he cannot in any way recover himself. We need to understand that. And when you do, the gospel concerning Christ and all the wonderful things concerning Christ and the miraculous things concerning Christ, that gospel begins to have a real appeal to you. So we say it was a mistaken question. We shall see exactly why that was so at later. They were taking something from the Old Testament that was true, but they were making wrong use of it to bolster their belief that there is no resurrection. Secondly, to consider in more detail the Sadducees' error. And you have Christ giving his answer to them. You have that in verses 24 and 25. Jesus answering said unto them, "Do ye not therefore err?" You are in error. You are far from the truth in what you are saying. Why were they in such error? Jesus explains, "Do ye not therefore err? Because ye know not the scriptures. You have referred to them, and no doubt you are aware of all the scriptures of the Old Testament. They are familiar to you. You may be able to quote many of them. Yet you do not know them. You do not understand them." In their denial of the resurrection, and we're speaking, of course, of a bodily, physical resurrection, they were revealing something more concerning their unbelief. They also denied the immortality of the soul. So when the soul leaves the body, when death comes, the soul does not continue to exist. The body returns to the dust, and that is it. That was their view. Is it not a very sad thing that in a Christian country, that perhaps is the view of very many people in our land, and sadly, even of some who may be found within the church? All that they speak about, think about, hope for, concerns this world, this life. Let's make the most of it. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. This is the only life we have, and therefore, let us live it to the full. The denial of the immortality of the soul, which leads to a denial of the resurrection, is often a belief that people have because of something that is connected with it. Something that fills them with fear. If the soul is immortal, if it continues to exist, then the idea of a final judgment becomes very real indeed. Of course, if the soul doesn't exist after death, any talk, any preaching of a day of reckoning, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, it becomes meaningless. So that is why we say that the Sadducees were very skeptical. And they have their successes. Those who believe that when you die, that is it. And there's no conception that they have of accountability to God. Really, if these have become your beliefs, you are a long way toward atheism. Indeed, that must surely follow. The belief that there is no God. That has become popular in our time. It's the saddest of beliefs. But you can see a certain logic to it. If there's no God, if I can convince myself that there is no God, if I can gather arguments that I can use even for my own benefit to affirm my disbelief in God, well then my conscience will be at peace. I can get on with the life I want to lead. Live it just as I please. And no one can say anything against it, because there is no fixed standard. There's no inflexible moral law, because there is no God. It was not that the Sadducees had never read these things, these truths. You can find them in the Old Testament, but they had not received them. They had not been given a saving faith to receive the truth with all meekness and humility and to be obedient to that truth. They were spiritually blind. And we see the reply that Christ gives. Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures? And then he goes on to speak in verse 25. For when they shall rise from the dead, speaking of men in general, speaking of mankind, each and every member of our race, at the last day will rise again. There shall be a resurrection of the just or righteous, and the unjust, the unrighteous or wicked. So that is the teaching of the Word of God. One resurrection to come. Everyone will partake of it, in it. And we shall all appear in our bodies, the same bodies we had in this life, and we shall be present before Christ Jesus, the judge of all the earth. Because they denied the resurrection, the Sadducees were suggesting that if a resurrection was believed in, then it could only be one that would consist with things as they are in this life. The future state would consist of things that are part and parcel of this life. And that was the argument they were making by referring to this woman married to these seven brothers and asking the question, in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall arise, whose wife shall she be of them? The idea in the minds of many concerning the life to come is that it is very much a continuance of this life. An earthly paradise. You will see that in Islam. That's the conception it has of the world to come. It's a carnal world full of carnal pleasures. If you ever encounter the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, that's the idea they have of the future life. A paradise world. And very much part and parcel of life in this world is marriage. A divine institution for man's benefit. And so they're stretching that and they're trying to bring it in to the eternal world. The world where the resurrection has taken place. That which Christ, they believe, teaches, believing the doctrine of the resurrection. How does Christ reply to that? Well, very plainly. Verse 25, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Marriage is for this life. It's a beneficial institution for this life. It brings mutual comfort. It is the right framework for children. It provides the church for the holy seed in terms of God's covenant arrangement. But in the life to come, there's no place for it. Marriage, in a wonderful way, is a figure of the marriage between Jesus Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, and his church, his bride. That is brought out in Ephesians chapter 5. We're told that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We're told that Christ purifies his church, washing her with the word. In sanctification, every true member of the church, and when he has finished his gracious work, his bride will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In the world to come, this relation does not exist. It has served its purpose. Now it is the eternal marriage. Now it is the people of God before their spiritual husband, Jesus Christ. And he is all that they desire and require in the eternal world. Christ is showing the Sadducees and showing us the very important truth of the authority of Scripture. Utterly reliable, because given by divine inspiration, although it came through men such as Moses. Authoritative. In other words, it directs us as to what we are to believe and how we are to live. It is the only authority for doing that. And the Sadducees knew not the Scriptures. They did not receive them entirely. They did not understand them. And so they were in error. But that is not all that was wrong with the Sadducees. Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? And this follows. If we read the Bible carefully and prayerfully, well then, we learn very quickly of the power of God. God the Creator, he speaks the word, he gives the command, and things that did not exist come into existence. And by the same powerful word, he upholds and governs and directs everything. Infinite power. God in redemption. The work of Christ on the cross. The work of one who is himself God. Think of what Christ bore. The wrath of God. He took it in his own person, so that his people might not have to bear it. And because Christ is God, his obedience in life and in death is of sufficient worth to redeem a great multitude, all that make up his church. Despite this, all that Scripture says concerning God, the Sadducees thought it incredible that God should raise the dead. Miracles are not unreasonable. People say it's not rational to believe in miracles. It is entirely rational if you believe in God, because of who and what God is. Miracles. Supernatural events. The explanation for them is God, his power, his wisdom, and so often his goodness. The things he did on behalf of his people in the time of the Old Testament, even giving Israel deliverance from their bondage in Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and so many other things that followed. The miracles Christ did in his own day. And as we said before, we do not believe that miracles have ceased. Miracles performed by men, as the apostles, they have ceased. But God will still answer prayers of his people by doing great and mighty things which we know not. And when you think of someone who becomes a Christian, a true Christian, Is that not a miracle? Is it not a wonder of grace? When someone who is dead in sin becomes alive unto God. A spiritual resurrection. Thirdly and finally, we have proof of the resurrection in verses 26 and 27. And as touching the dead, that they rise. Have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Have ye not read? That was always the appeal of Christ. He would point the Jews to their own scriptures, the Word of God. They were familiar with the scriptures, but all too often they were forgetful of them or living in denial of them. This is always the answer when it comes to questions concerning doctrine and practice. Go to the Word of God. There you have God's rule for us. Christ, in proving the resurrection, does not refer to specific instances of resurrection. He could have referred to Elijah raising the widow woman's son. The Jews were familiar with that. Or indeed to his own raising of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. But his purpose was to affirm the general resurrection at the end of time. So what he does is to refer to the book of Exodus and chapter 3, when Moses is in the desert, and Moses sees a bush, and the bush is aflame. And Moses hears a voice speaking out of the midst of the bush. And what does Moses hear? He hears God saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. These are the words that Christ quotes to the Sadducees. But what do they mean? The significance is this. I am their God. I am Abraham's God, Isaac's God, Jacob's God. These three patriarchs had long since died. But God was their God. He was their God when they were in the world. His covenant was made with them. And they are now in his presence, his nearer presence. And so God is still their God. They've lived their earthly life. They've come to their appointed end. But their soul, their spirit, has gone to be with the Lord. He mentions them by name. They retain their identities, their personalities. And they would rise again at the last day, inhabiting the same bodies which they had when they were in the world. We believe that because Christ died to redeem his people, body and soul. And part of our identity, very much part of our identity, is our body. Now the body has many infirmities in this fallen world. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you learn of the resurrection body, a spiritual body, a body that cannot be corrupted, cannot ever decay, a body that is strong, a body that is suited to the soul, the spirit, which in glory is engaged in the great duty and privilege and wonder of the worship and praise of God. The Spirit of God quickens the soul when a sinner is converted. That is what is happening. There has been life given to that soul which was dead in sin. Life in union with Christ. And then the Spirit will quicken our mortal body. And at the end of time, the body which has returned to the dust shall be gathered once more. And that body will be alive. Body and soul together, glorified in the presence of God in heaven. In Daniel's prophecy, chapter 12 and verse 2, he speaks of those who dwell in the dust of the earth, and among them are those who will rise to everlasting life. They are the Lord's people, those who put their trust in Christ and enjoy forgiveness for their sin. They did that under the gospel in this life. Daniel also speaks of those who rise to shame and everlasting contempt. You see, there is one resurrection, but it's a very different one depending on whether we are the Lord's or are not the Lord's, whether we are his sheep or the goats. If we are the Lord's, it is a resurrection unto honor and glory. If we are not, it is a resurrection to dishonor, eternal shame. Ungodly individuals very often are unbelieving when it comes to the idea of an afterlife, and especially the one that is set forth in Scripture, because to think of the resurrection is to have thoughts that are not comfortable at all. The whole tenor of the Bible is against the idea that God will take everyone to heaven because he loves them all and will never, ever punish anyone for their sin. That would not be righteous. In the case of his people, Christ has paid for his sins, and the mercy God shows to his own is therefore a just mercy. We believe this truth because it is in the Scriptures. That's the first and foremost reason. We should not believe it if it's not taught in the Bible. But we believe it also because we see something of the wonder of it. That the resurrection is the consequence of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. It must follow that. It is only fitting that it follows that. That by his death, Jesus restores his people. But he does more than that. He raises them up higher than man was at the beginning. The believer in Christ has this prospect of eternal glory, body and soul. And it is God's sure promise to his own. The righteous rejoice at the prospect of the resurrection to come. You see that with godly Job. The wonder of what he said in that book that bears his name, chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Are we among those who look forward to that day? It is the day of judgment. Christ will be making known the sins of men as evidence for their condemnation. He will do that with respect to the ungodly, the unbelieving, the impenitent. But with his own people, Christ will publicly acknowledge them and acquit them. Their sins are all paid for. And he will welcome them into the perfect state of heaven. They are now complete, body and soul. When Christ spoke these words in answer to the Sadducees, Matthew tells us that people were astonished at his teaching. And no wonder, because they had not been hearing these things from the Sadducees, the priests, or even the Pharisees. They were hearing them from the lips of Christ, and perhaps the eyes of some of them were opened when Christ referred to what God said to Moses at the burning bush. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, yes, they're with God. And all who have Abraham's faith, they will be with God too. The resurrection of the dead. Well, let us hold fast to this truth and every other great truth in the Bible, not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as some are. On such things as the resurrection depends our blessedness, our hope, and our comfort now in this veil of tears, as we continue to follow Christ. And may the Lord make us faithful to him and his teaching. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray for light more and more upon the teachings of thy word. Dispel any darkness that remains, and give us a firm belief in thine own most firm truth. Bless us each one, and forgive our sins. For Jesus' sake, Amen.